Let's move now in our Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first five verses today. Let's hear God's word as we read the entirety of this chapter. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. May God bless to us his word read and now his word preached. I was originally planning and started studying to do the first seven verses, but I thought, nope, there is too much for me to be able to take care of properly. We'll take care of the first five verses today. God willing, we will look at verses 6 and 7 next week. Now, I know last week I had said maybe we will do some further concentrating on verse 20 of chapter 8, but then I got thinking, nope, covered that pretty well. There's enough there to get you going and to be thinking on things anyway. If you need to consider it a little more, why, feel free to go to Sermon Audio and look it up. Chapter 8 here had been talking a lot, and this is all continuing on in the difficulty brought on, of course, by Ahaz's wickedness, his apostasy, and brought on by the wickedness of Syria and Israel banding together to attack Judah, to force Judah to help them against Assyria. And you children will remember, I told you these are two different countries, Syria and Assyria. And actually, Here's another one that used to confuse me a lot. Assyria and Babylon, though they're very similar cultures in a lot of ways, they are two different countries. We don't need to know that right now. That's for another time, but just in case, you know, keep it straight. These are different countries. There's a lot of darkness around. And as a matter of fact, God had been speaking here in chapter 8, had been speaking of the darkness that was around not only in the northern kingdom of Israel, but in Judah as well. And do you remember, he said that the law and the testimony, that's where the light was. To the law and to the testimony, there in verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Right? The light is found in the Word of God. And there in verse 20, he's talking about the Word of God written. Now, in that day, the people of God did not have all the Bible we have. In fact, they didn't have all of what we call the Old Testament now. They didn't even have as much Bible as Jesus did. And of course, since Jesus has come, we have all the New Testament as well. But what they had was enough to tell them that they were sinners, that there was a God who hated sin, and that they needed salvation. Lastly, that there was salvation to be found. Salvation would be coming. That much they knew, that much they had. There was enough for people to be saved even in those days, because they looked forward to one who was coming. They put their trust ultimately not in the blood of bulls and of goats, not in the blood of pigeons, not in procedures and things that they went through. They put their trust in the one to whom these pointed. If you read in your book for Sabbath School, some of you, by Wayne Spear, Talking to God, Theology of Prayer, if you looked at today's lesson, you saw he was talking about that. That the ceremonial law cleansed from ceremonial uncleanness. But ultimately, it did not deal with the guilt because of sin. That's why there had to be these sacrifices and rituals had to be performed over and over and over again. This is why the high priest had to go in every year, every year, every year into the most holy place and make sacrifice of sin, as opposed to Jesus, who has now come, whose blood really and truly cleansed from the curse of sin, really and truly cleansed from the guilt of sin, really and truly brought forgiveness and brought fellowship with God. It is because of that there is no repetition. It's done once for all. His life was sufficient for us to have righteousness on our account. His death was sufficient. It paid all so that there is no longer guilt on our account. No, it is taken care of entirely, and in Isaiah's day, people looked to that. They found light in the written word, and as we shall see now and next week as well, there is light coming. Light coming. Not in the word written only, but in the word become flesh. Now these verses that we are looking at today are ones that are often read in December, in what some of the church calls Advent season, and you know, during what much of the church, somewhat unfaithfully, sadly, calls Christmas. But we look at it today. We look at it today. Here it is in February, but it's because this is how we're going along in our exposition. There's darkness all about. But God says, light is going to be springing up. Light is going to be shining. Those of you who have been through times of darkness, maybe actual physical darkness, know how welcome it is to get light. Some of us, well, many of us, can remember the difficulties we had 4 years ago when we had that great ice storm and power was out for some of us for a week or more. And how wonderful it was when suddenly the lights came on. How wonderful that was that suddenly water pumps were working and heating systems were working, and our internet was back on, and everything. But one of the most wonderful things was, we've got some light. How wonderful. Light is a good thing. God has made us to love the light. We have a brilliant day outside. It's a good day. We like that so much in this land where we have, and in this area where we have so many cloudy days. Well, there was a light shining in a greater darkness indeed. It was a spiritual darkness in a people that should have been full of light. They were the people whom God had called to be His own, so that they themselves would be a light, not of themselves, but reflecting the light of the world. They would be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, but they had become darker than the nations around them, sadly. The darkest area of all for Israel was far to the north, in that which had been apportioned by God to the tribe of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, what later became known as Galilee. It is called that as well here in verse 1. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles even in Jesus' day. And why was it called that? Because it was a mixed area. Unlike Judea, which was just the Romanization of the name Judah, unlike Judea, it was not an almost uniformly Jewish area. Because it had been in the area where the Gentiles had been settled by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians after Israel was destroyed, there was quite a mix there of Greeks as well as Jews. It was an area where, yes, real Jews lived and there were real Jewish communities, but people down in Judea thought them an inferior sort in a way. Of all of the land of promise, by New Testament days, it was the darkest area. Those areas there, far to the north in Galilee, were the most exposed to heathenism and the most enamored of heathenism. That had gone back a long ways. You will remember that it was in those northern lands where even when the people there were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when it was the northern kingdom of Israel, they'd gone off far more easily, far more quickly, and far longer term to worshiping Jehovah in evil ways with the golden calves and the priests appointed by the king, not according to the word of God, and in places established by the king, not the word of God. They had more easily gone off after the Baals and after the Ashtoreths. Yes, the people there, though they were descended from Israel, were not spiritually so, for the most part. It was a dark area indeed. However, God speaks through Isaiah here to show the light arriving to remove the spiritual gloom. Darkness, of course, throughout Scripture is often a picture, a figure for false religion of any sort. It is often called the shadow of death. And this isn't only physical death, but spiritual death with its sin and misery. Believe me, friends, people will go off into the most ridiculous, absurd things to evade the truth, and it is darkness indeed. Well, I've seen a bit of this just this week. Just this week, I received in the mail, and I'm sending it to Larry through Matthew here, a note from some man in Colorado Springs, and I talked to the pastor of our church there, and the pastor tells me that before he was the pastor there, this guy attended our congregation in Colorado Springs for a while, but left, and this guy is in a apparently drug-fried delusion. And this letter, this note, it's warning about, warning us away from Jesus Christ, who is about to get out of jail, and he's going to cause us problems because of all his drug dealing and all this. It's bizarre. It is bizarre. Well, Larry would like to look at it. I received from Sean a URL to this website where people have begun to see their spirituality following after the book, The Lord of the Rings. I think if Professor Tolkien could know of this, he would be horrified. He was a devout, professed Christian, though Roman Catholic. I don't know if he really was, but he professed, and very strongly, very consistently, what he thought was Christianity. He would be horrified at this. And it's weird. It's just plain weird. But people will do this to get away from the living and true God. They will proceed further and further down, down, down into deeper, deeper, deeper darkness. That is the way we would all proceed left. But God graciously gives light. And as we see here in these first couple of verses, this area that had been in darkness, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This isn't some little tiny spark, friends. This isn't some little bit of dimness from a battery that's about 5 minutes away from dying in a flashlight. This is a great light. This lights up everything. It leaves no little wavering shadows in a corner. It leaves no little dim spot over here behind a couch. It lights up everything. It illuminates all. It shows forth all that was hidden in the darkness. But it heals it. It brightens it. It makes it to be beautiful again. This prophecy of the light arriving in Galilee of the Gentiles was fulfilled by the one who is called by the Apostle John the light of the world. Jesus, of course, was born in Judea, in old time Judah, in the town of Bethlehem. But you will remember after his parents took him to Egypt for a few years, that when the time came that Herod died, they returned to the land of the people, but went up to Galilee to live in Nazareth. And in most ways, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, as we know. In fact, he was well established as Jesus of Nazareth. Often people would say, well, he can't be Messiah. Messiah comes from Judah. They didn't realize where he'd been born. Now, some of us can understand this. We've been born in one place, but we didn't really grow up there. My own father was born in Brooklyn, yet he considered his hometown Huntington, West Virginia, where he did most of his growing up from about third grade on. Jesus grew up there and began his ministry there. In fact, carried out most of his ministry there in this land of darkness, in this land that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew, in chapter 4 of his gospel, and in verses 12 through 17, looks directly back to this prophecy. You can turn there, perhaps, Matthew chapter 4. Right before we get into the Sermon on the Mount and after the temptation, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Is this starting to sound familiar? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I want you, friends, to see God's grace. Oh, the foolishness. Oh, the wickedness. Oh, the darkness that pervaded that land. But to these great sinners, to these dark and dismal sinners, God in grace sent the light. Oh, we might think that where it was the least dim, where perhaps there was somewhat of a little bit of light trickling in from a crack, from a crevice somewhere, God might reward it with giving more light still. But God does not work on reward, and thanks be to Him. For what reward do we have of our thoughts, of our words, and our deeds if we get justice, if we get what we earned? Why, we get no light at all, but further darkness, the darkness of death. But God to the dark areas has sent the light. God to the dark areas has sent redemption. God to where there was sin. God to where there was foolishness. God to where there was wickedness and oppression. God sent His Son. Oh, are you in darkness? And you fear that you have been in such a darkness that there is no hope for you, that there is no salvation for you, that there is only darkness and more forever and ever and ever. No! To the darkness God has sent Him who is the light of the world. Cry out to God to send you light. Cry out to God to give you redemption. Cry out to God to remove the gloom, to remove the darkness, and let you enjoy, look to Jesus in God's light, as we sometimes sing from Psalm 36, "You shall see light." I also want you to see the nature of sin once again. I harp on this almost, don't I? It's because sin too easily is tempting to me, I suppose, and I know it is to you too. Sin is often portrayed as desirable. It's a fun thing. It's a good thing. It's a satisfying thing. At least that's how it's portrayed. Now, I was at a memorial service yesterday down in Columbus. My youngest brother's father-in-law died in his sleep, totally unexpectedly, early this past week. In a full funeral for him down in Florida where he lived, he and my brother's mother-in-law lived down there. They'd moved there from the Columbus area. And for my nephew and my niece, they have no grandfather at all anymore. My dad's gone. That is, their dad's dad is gone. Their mother's dad is gone now. They've got two grandmothers. One they call grandma and the other they call grandmother. But no grandpas anymore. And it's sad. I was talking to my nephew and said, it's hard, isn't it? And he's not some little kid. He's 17. He's a junior in high school. And his lip trembled and he kind of mumbled, "Yeah, it is." It is hard, friends, and this is what sin leads to. Intellectual sin does not lead to enlightenment. Oh, the philosophers of this world will claim so, but it leads to darkness. Their own thoughts and the imaginations of their heart are only and ever darkness. And to follow after them is not enlightened. It does not show you to be bright. And did you know the atheists are trying to do like the sodomites? Sodomites tried to legitimize themselves by saying they were gay, which kind of tries to mask the profound sadness in their life. We're gay. And a perfectly good word got taken out of normal use, sadly. The atheists, at least there's some little movement among the atheists, try to call themselves brights. They aren't. This is like North Korea calling itself the People's Democratic Republic of Korea, you know, taking the words and standing them on their heads. If you follow after sin of any sort in your words, it's not bright, it's not enlightened, going off into darkness, into death. And the same thing with our deeds, friends. Sin leads always to misery and death. Children, boy, I haven't said this in a long time. I used to. All you kids used to have this memorized. Sin brings misery. Got that? Sin brings misery. Holiness brings happiness. Holiness brings happiness. The devil, children, or you yourself, will try to make sin look like it's wonderful and fun and something you would really like. And once again, I'll use the illustration I used to use a lot. I figured everyone was getting tired of it. Maybe I haven't done it enough. Some of you children like to go fishing with your parents. The bait or the lure looks desirable to the fish. And once they get their mouth around it, especially if it's bait, it tastes good too. And so they clamp down, and if they could think, which I don't believe fish can, if they could think, they'd think, ah, no, there's a hook in it. Sin is always that way. Sin is always that way. There's always a hook in it. It may taste real good at first and look good, but there's always a hook in it. Well, I've changed images a little bit. Let me get back to the fact that sin brings darkness, befuddlement, death. That is what sin is like. True light and life are only found in Jesus Christ, which leads us to these last three verses here, verses 3-5. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. What is the effect of the coming of him who is the light of the world? Well, first of all, the people of God are enlarged. Enlarged. How can that be? Do they start having more babies or something? Does the death rate go down? Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Death is the effect of the fall. Death is the effect of the fall. And as we sometimes sing in Psalm 67, why, there are all kinds of things that happen when a nation, when a people become more godly, and the effects of the fall start receding somewhat. But there is another enlarging as well. We can think of the illustration, I guess, is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 11 of the people of God as being an olive tree. And because of their sin, some of its normal, natural branches are broken off, left maybe to wither for a time on the ground. But God takes branches from a wild olive tree and grafts them in. And eventually, the regular branches, the natural branches, they will be grafted back in too. And the olive tree will be very, very full indeed with its natural branches and the grafted back or the grafted in ones. That olive tree is the one people of God. Its natural branches, some of which are left, some of which are broken off, are the Jews. And the ones grafted in, why, that's you people. Taken from the nations. In heaven, it shall not be those who are born of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who will be there exclusively. No, people shall be surrounding the throne of God who have come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The nation is enlarged indeed. The Gentiles who are there in such numbers in Galilee that it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, they're encompassed in the people of God. Not only that, gospel privileges are enlarged. When Jesus came, no longer did people have to rely upon the priests to be their intermediaries, their mediators. No longer did they have to look for prophets to try to explain things that were still somewhat dim, somewhat cloudy. No, there were greater privileges that they had in New Testament times that we have now, looking to an accomplished, no longer merely a promised, but an accomplished salvation. We no longer have a temple to look to on this earth. We no longer have all the rules and regulations that went with a ceremony that was pointing forward to one who would come. All of that is ended because all of the redemption is ended. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Jesus Christ has accomplished it completely and utterly. We have far greater gospel privileges, and not the least is this. The people of God in the day of Isaiah, in fact, all the time leading up to Pentecost, had the Spirit of God working upon them. They had the Spirit of God working through them. And we have those things too, those works of the Holy Spirit. But we have Him indwelling us. We have Him actually within us, moving us, working on us, praying for us in a way that the Old Testament people of God just didn't have. That is an enlarging there. And as we see here, the people's joy is enlarged. Oh, they could see in Isaiah's day what was coming, but it was children. It was like looking through, I don't know, have you ever been going along on a trip this time of year? In your car or in your van or something? And because you and your brothers and sisters, or someone anyway, has been talking so much, all the side windows fog up. And you can kind of see outside. Well, you can tell there's clouds out there or something, you know. And it looks like things are going along here, but you can't tell what they are because everything's so cloudy. Foggy. From the fogged up windows. And that's how it was for Old Testament people. They could see something. They could tell if it was light or dark. Well, you can tell if it's light or dark through the fogged up windows. You can tell if it's sunny or if it's cloudy. You can tell if you're going by some things, kind of in a way. You can tell if you're out in the country through a foggy window or if you're in the city. But a lot of the details you miss. You can't figure them out yet until the window is cleared. And it was the coming of Jesus Christ that, spiritually speaking, cleared the window, made everything perfectly fine and seeable. And that brought great joy. Because now it's not merely a promised redemption. It is an accomplished redemption by Jesus Christ. They couldn't have that joy in Old Testament days, because they didn't have the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, they had something else to stir them up. Because things weren't accomplished yet, because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them, they couldn't quite have the joy that we do. So there had to be something kind of artificial. And God graciously provided that. What was that? Anyone know? Why, it was when the people went to the temple. God's special ministers there, the Levites, at the time of the sacrifice, a picture of what Jesus would do at the cross, a picture of what would bring perfect joy, they sounded forth on musical instruments. That was to give some majesty to it and stir up the emotions. So it felt kind of like the joy which we have now. But those musical instruments were only a picture of the reality that would come. That's why we don't use them. Because we have them. Excuse me, we have it, the reality, the joy that is brought to us as a fruit of the Spirit who indwells us. The people rejoiced, as we see here, before God. They rejoiced before God, who is the source of their joy. They rejoiced like at harvest time, and that is always a happy time for people. When the food is filling up the silos, the food is filling up the barns, the food is filling up the storage places, the corn cribs, the granaries, and everything else. People are joyful then. It's a great thing, ladies, isn't it? To go into your pantry after all that time you spent, after you've gathered in everything from the garden, and you've been literally almost slaving over a hot stove, to see rows and rows of canned vegetables and preserves and jellies and juice and all kinds of things there. You're all set, humanly speaking, for a long winter and into spring. And it's a joy to see it. That is the kind of joy. No, it's a pale imitation of it, of the joy that people have here. Joy as in a harvest. For after all, as the light comes to the people of darkness, there is a great harvest, isn't there? Jesus also called it fishing. It is a harvest of souls, a great harvest of people. So that eventually it's a multitude before the throne of God in the book of Revelation that can't be numbered. And they rejoice as at the plunder. The picture here is when you've had a great battle and the enemy has been destroyed and you go in and pick up all their armor and all their weapons, and they maybe brought along some other things, and you pick it all up and you get to keep it. If you're the winner, that's part of the fun of the battle, getting to keep all that stuff. How appropriate that they rejoice at a plunder, because Satan and all who follow him are destroyed. And all that they have becomes the peoples of God. As we see here, as a matter of fact, in verse 4, the oppressor is removed, though he looked so mighty, though he looked so powerful, though he looked so strong, though he looked so unbeatable, he is destroyed. It's done just like at the defeat of Midian that we read about in Judges 7 that happened under Deborah and Barak. You remember the people of God just looked like a little flock of goats compared to the huge multitude of Midian. But they were destroyed. They were destroyed. God defeats the so-called invincible oppressor using apparently weak means. They put a yoke upon the people of God, just as sin does that to us. But the yoke of sin and the yoke of slavery to it is shattered. Well, this should make us think of Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel yet again. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can also look to Hebrews chapter 2 a little further on in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, that's what's going on here in verses 4 and 5. The resistors of the light, the ones who want to keep the shutters closed, the curtains drawn, and the darkened deepened, they come to a hopeless state in verse 5. You see here all the sandals of the warriors and all their uniforms are all rolled up in blood, and they're used for burning and fuel for the fire. They maybe worked hard. They fought hard to keep the one who is the light of the world away. But the end of all their effort is just burning and ashes. That is what comes to those who try to maintain the darkness. So to close up, friends, thanks be to God, the one who was promised, the one at whom we shall look more fully, God willing, next week. He is not merely coming, he has come. By grace to many of you, perhaps to all of you, he has given light. But there is much darkness round about us. Let us seek to be used by God to raise shutters or open shutters, open draperies, bring in a light. Let us tell them, let us show them about Jesus. And may it be, friends, that through us there shall be a further growth, a further enlargement, a greater glory to God who has given us His Son, who is Himself the light of the world. Amen.